Well, good morning again, church. As I mentioned earlier, we are working through as a congregation this idea of who's your one. Who is that one person in your life right now that you know that does not know the same joy in Christ you have? And then asking ourselves the question, once we've identified who that is, what does that mean for us? And during this season, we are looking to be able to spend some time praying for that person and then inviting them to join us for church on September 19th, which is National Back to Church Sunday. And it means for many of us who know that they have not heard the gospel savingly to be the one who brings the gospel message to them. And so this morning, what we want to look at, last week we looked at kind of identifying how do you find a who. Today I want us to focus on the heart behind it. Are they yours? Are they somebody who you really care for in that way? And so I invite you to open your Bibles. We're going to look at Paul's heart for his people this morning, the Israelites, in Romans 9. So if you have a Bible, open to Romans 9. We're going to look at a very short section, just verses 1 through 5 this morning. And I want to give us some context around how Paul was viewing things with his people. And then talk a little bit about how that can help us in the weeks ahead. So Romans 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning around your word, we are reminded that it is an emotionally hard thing to see those we love be without Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at this text and as we go through these weeks together, that you would help us deal well with that emotion, that challenge of knowing that someone does not yet know the joy of having a saving relationship with Christ. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be stuck there any more than Paul wanted to be stuck there. We long for you to do the work that only you can do, that you would allow our joy to be multiplied as we see you move in the lives of both people we love and that others in this church love and have been praying for. Lord, we pray you would give us a series of testimonies that would encourage us for quite some time as we hear the stories of how you have been at work. Lord, we pray as well for our brothers and sisters who are struggling right now with the arrival of the hurricane. Pray that you would be with many who are not able to gather this morning, but instead are evacuating and going to safer places. Pray that you would be with that whole region of the country during this time as the hurricane comes through and then the aftermath of it begins. Pray that you would show your care and love towards them through us and others, that they would know that even in the literal storm, you are there with them. Pray that you would help us to leave this time with a greater love for you and for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage, Romans 9, it's the beginning of a little section, Romans 9 through 11, where Paul really delves into this issue of what's going on in the lives of Israel, since he's writing to Christians in Rome, and there would have been Gentile Christians involved there. So what does that mean for Israel and how all that plays out? And it comes after a point where he is, in the first 8 chapters, been laying out this beautiful defense of salvation through faith in Christ. And it ends on this high point in the end of chapter 8, just celebrating, in a sense, all the amazingness of Christ and what he's done and who he is. And then chapter 9 hits, because he has to deal with this question that he brought up way back in chapter 1 about the gospel being for the Jew first, but also the Greek. And he hasn't really dealt with the Jew first, and so he needs to. And so it's easy, in a sense, to look at this part of Romans 9 and say, this is part of a beautiful, theologically rich, doctrinally sound defense of salvation in Christ. And you would be right. It is. But it is not just that. Paul gives us an insight into not just how his mind is being guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes this, but how his heart is being guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes this. He does not just lay out facts, he lays out feelings. And feelings are weird things for the church to handle, right? Because on one hand, we would say that feelings are good. If we didn't feel anything, life would be boring. You know, we feel joy, but then we feel sadness too, and sometimes that's really hard, and sometimes we feel anger and all sorts of other things, and frustration. And what do we do with the fact that there's so many different types of things we can feel? And sometimes it seems easier to say, you know what, feelings are just wrong. Just leave them out of the equation altogether. We'll just know God in our minds, serve him, do, we're done. And then on the other side, we've got examples where feelings have gotten the best of people and truth just kind of goes out the window. And you've heard this not necessarily in a worship context, but you've probably heard this in discussions with people. Well, I feel like blah, 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 and then they'll give you their opinion on something. And what the Bible has to say about it has very little to do with that. It's just what they feel. And so you can see this tension here, right? Like, we need to feel things, because that's good, because God gave us emotions. He designed us to be feeling people. And yet, if our feelings drive us more than the truth, then we're going to get all out of whack. So what do we do with feelings? I think Lisa Turkhurst said it quite well in her book. She said, feelings are indicators, not dictators. I think it's a very good way of looking at it. Feelings indicate what's going on. They should not be driving us to do things in the sense of we don't think anymore, we just feel our way through life. So having said all that, we got to deal with Paul's feelings this morning. We got to deal with the things he says about where his heart is at when it comes to people he loves who don't know Christ. He's really getting at the fact that they are not those people, they are my people. It's not that it's an issue for them, it's an issue for me. And so the language he uses here is intensely personal in his description of his feelings. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2 for a moment. He starts off by just laying out the fact that what he's going to say is not just him getting carried away. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. He lays that out. What he's going to say, all the things he's feeling, they are grounded in truth. What he's saying is not false just because he's feeling something. The feelings line up with the truth about Christ. He's not lying to make a case. He says it's not only my own conscience, but it's my Holy Spirit sanctified conscience that's bearing me witness about the truth of the matter. So therefore, he's saying in verse 2, when he has a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in his heart, it's not just because he has a chemical imbalance that's causing him to really be in pain right now. What he's saying is, in his case, at this point, the Holy Spirit is in his heart, in his conscience, working in such a way that he cannot help but feel how he feels at that point. It's not merely situational for Paul. It is Holy Spirit inspired, Holy Spirit empowered feeling that is going on. Now you may ask yourself the question, why would God want to bring about feelings in somebody like Paul that are so tough? I mean, if God loves us, doesn't he want us to be happy all the time? Why would he want Paul to have anguish and great sorrow, unceasing anguish? If you love someone and they do not love Jesus, you understand what Paul is feeling. Because you love them and you can be sitting around the table having dinner with them. You could be playing a game with them. You could be laughing and having a good time. And still, in a moment, when that thought crosses your mind, this will not last forever if things stay the way they are. But there will be an eternal separation between me and this person I love. The anguish is always there. It's behind the love. It's part of the expression of the love is that you don't want bad things for them. You want good for them. You want Christ for them. And that is exactly what Paul is feeling for his people. This should tell us something very helpful about evangelism. Evangelism is not just about conveying the facts of the gospel to someone. It is about truly caring for someone. I'm not saying at times you can't go out and talk to people you don't know at all and have very little emotional connection with them, but want to make sure you get the truth of the gospel in their hands. Many of us have done that at times, right? You think back to the days where tracts were really common and people would just go out and hand out tracts and tell people about Jesus and walk them through it. Some people still do nowadays, and some people find it very effective to strike up conversations with people. But if we make evangelism about reaching whoever God has put closest to us that does not know him, it no longer is sufficient to just say, I'm going to make sure they get the facts. Why do you get them the facts? Because you actually love them. You actually care enough about them to not want them to be apart from God forever. So this is going to present for us a little bit of a challenge this morning. I just want to be straightforward with you. We're talking about feelings. We're talking about emotions. It is a fine line to walk between wanting someone to fully engage emotionally in something and emotionally manipulating someone. Right? We felt the difference. We can try to define the difference. But oftentimes, those lines come really close to each other. It is not my goal in preaching this morning to manipulate your emotions. It is, however, my goal to do justice to this text by helping engage your emotions in response to God's word in such a way that you will actually do something different because you were here listening to this. I don't want you to leave here and go, I acquired some really good information from Pastor this morning. I want you to leave here and go, I cannot go another week and not talk to that person. I thought I was going to just have to pray for them and work it. I want to pray for them, right? Like, I want you emotionally as well as spiritually and physically to desire something because of God's word. So I will try to walk that line in a very careful way. But it's a line we have to walk this morning because of where Paul is at in the text. The current inability to access hope and joy in Christ, and the thought of eternal separation from all the goodness of God in Christ, should emotionally push us to bring the gospel to those we love. I need to say that again because you need to hear this. The current inability to access hope and joy in Christ. So there's people that are currently living in such a way that, as we talked about last week, they have no hope. They are separated from God. They have an inability to access joy at a level that you and I as believers have. That should concern us. If it doesn't, if access to hope and joy for you and not for somebody else produces no emotional response in you, I would have to say, do you really understand that hope and joy? Has it really transformed you to the point where I remember my life before Christ, I know my life now, I would never want to go back to what I was like before. I would not want to go back to that state of hopelessness. I would not want to experience that lack of joy. I read David in the Psalms differently when he says, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because now that I've felt it, I would never want to lose it. And if it's that good to you, how can someone else not having it make you just go, meh, to each his own? Right? Like, the world can look at Christians and go, hey, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. It's fine for you. It doesn't work for me. They can say that because they don't understand it. But for the Christian who understands, this isn't my truth. This is glorious truth. This is the reality. There is joy and hope to be found in Christ that can be experienced nowhere else. So it's not just my truth. It's one that I happen to understand. But my goal is not to keep joy and hope to myself. My goal is to spread the joy and the hope that I have in Christ to others. So, the current inability to access hope and joy in Christ and the thought of eternal separation from all the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Hell is real. Hell is not what's conveyed to us in popular culture, that it's just some stalactite-filled-looking cave with some fire in it and a guy in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork going, ha, 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 ha. What is hell? Hell is eternal separation from all the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced any goodness of God in Christ? If you are a believer, your heart cries, amen. The thought of someone not being able to experience that should drive us emotionally. It should produce something in us. It should not just make us think harder. It should make us feel deeply. And what should we feel? We should feel emotionally compelled to do something, to bring the gospel to them. I can understand why some people think, like, we have to do this again and again, and I've got to try, and I feel so bad when they don't come to Christ. And they come across as being someone who has put a lot of weight on themselves about whether or not someone becomes a believer when they share the gospel. They don't need that weight. You don't need that weight. God is the one who ultimately saves. But I can understand why that weight gets there and why that mindset gets there. Because if you are driven by the knowledge that hell is real and that it is eternal separation from the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, and if you understand that even now the people you're sharing the gospel with are without hope and joy that you have in Jesus, it is very easy to let those emotions start to weigh on you to the point where I have to get this right. I have to do this in a way that they respond correctly, because if they don't, what's going to happen? And so I don't want to say those emotions of really desiring to see change in someone are bad. They're good. But there reaches a point where we have to leave it in God's hands as well. And say, I have done what you have called me to do. I have shared the gospel. I have pleaded with them to come to Christ. Holy Spirit, move in their heart. Change them to be able to not just hear what I said, but to believe what I said. The Holy Spirit may do that in the twinkling of an eye. It may take 20, 40 years. But if we truly care about people, the gospel will go out. Because it is nearly impossible for a Christian to know the hope and joy of Christ and say, I don't care if other people know. It just can't happen. And for Paul, as he is thinking of the Israelites, that's where he's at. He has this sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He's going to tell us how bad he feels in verse 3, and he's going to lay out why it strikes him as so absurd that his kinsmen according to the flesh don't get this in 4 and 5. But it's where he's at, and he doesn't hide it. He can come off the joy and victory of chapter 8 and acknowledge right away in chapter 9, even despite all that, there's still a pain in me. There's still a hurting for those that are lost. How far does this hurting go for Paul? Well, verse 3 is a very interesting verse because it lays out a reality for Paul that he knows can't be true, but he feels so strongly, he almost wishes it could be true. For I could wish. So he doesn't actually wish it because he knows it can't come true, but his heart feels such a way that if I could wish this, I would. What does he wish? That he would be accursed and cut off from Christ, and that his brothers, his brothers by the flesh would come in. That's a strong level of desire to see people come to Christ. If I could sacrifice my own salvation, that others who I know and love would come in, I would sooner be separated from Christ than see all of them separated. We don't often feel to that level for the people that are lost around us. I don't think if I took a survey here, most of us would be like, why, yes, just this week I was wishing I could lose my salvation if only other people would get saved around me. So we have to take the strength of his wording here to mean something. There's one thing you can say about Paul's writing in Romans. He doesn't waste words. It's not filled with fluff. This is not a Hallmark card sort of letter to the Romans. This is serious. So he's not saying this just because he's having a moment. He's saying it because he really has thought this way in his life. If they could all come in And it meant that I had to give up my relationship with Christ, but I would know for eternity that they were all in, it'd be worth it. What should that say to us? How should we hear that? Well, first of all, it's glorious that he has to say, for I could wish it. Because the reality is, when you are saved in Christ, nothing can take that away. But we should take seriously the idea that the multiplication of the message of salvation to others should have such a high priority for us that there is nothing we would not give to see it spread. It is not as if we look at the salvation of others and go, maybe, maybe not. But instead have a heart that says, I have made it my focus. That as I grow in Christ, my desire should be that others who don't know him come in and grow too. Oh, but maybe that'll be really hard. So? What possibly could be a better calling on my life than to grow in Christ, see others who don't know him come in and grow in Christ as well? I mean, I would challenge you to say, in all honesty, can you come up with a better purpose for your life than that? To bring glory to God by your growth in Christ, causing you to go out and see others come in and grow in Christ as well. I mean, honestly, that is the call of the Christian. Now, some of us look and go, well, that really feels like the call of the missionary, right? Like, they're the ones who want to go somewhere where people don't know Jesus, and they want to tell them all about him so that, you know, lots of people that didn't know Jesus then come and we can hear these great stories. Or maybe it's just true of Paul, because he was called to be an apostle, and so he had a special calling on his life to see lost people come to Jesus. I'm no Paul, I'm no Billy Graham, I'm no Adoniram Judson, I'm just me. Well, here's the thing. The call to live as a Christian is something that all of us who are Christians are called to do. Some of us have special gifts given by the Holy Spirit that allow us to express that in unique ways. So, will you necessarily feel comfortable speaking to a stadium full of 50,000 people? No. Some of you would think that was the worst thing that could happen to you, is to have to stand up and speak to 50,000 people. Some of you say, well, you know, I've tried to share the gospel before and it hasn't gone that well. Like, no one I've shared with has come to Christ because of what I've done. Well, fortunately for you, your successfulness is not determined by the number of people that came to Christ because of your evangelism. Your successfulness is determined by the fact that you keep sharing the gospel with people. So are you a successful evangelist if you keep sharing the gospel with people and people haven't come to Christ? In one sense, the answer is very clearly yes, because you've continued to share the gospel. Now, I have, in my life, never met anyone who has faithfully shared the gospel their entire life and seen no one come to Christ. However, I've heard stories, getting back to missionaries, who did go overseas and spent their entire life sharing the gospel with someone and saw no fruit while they were alive, and the first Christian that sprung up from that people group happened after the person died. Now, you think it's hard for you in this context to share the gospel with people and not have them come to Christ. Imagine packing up everything you own, leaving your family, moving somewhere, and most of these stories are from days before airline travel and so forth, where you spend your entire life sharing the gospel, pouring yourself out on this mission field, and no one comes to faith. Is it okay? Is it okay to give your entire life to the idea that the multiplication of the message of salvation to others is worth it? Is there a higher priority for you than seeing that happen? Oh, now it gets tough. Because now we actually have to evaluate ourselves and say, well, what would keep me from doing that? Well, you know, there's stuff and things and schedules and people and fear and... Okay. It's good to acknowledge the things that keep us from sharing the gospel with others. And there's nothing that you can name that is a challenge to sharing the gospel that I would go, shh, just don't even mention that one. It's fine, mention them all. The question is, how do we respond to them? Do we say, and that's my excuse on why I don't share the gospel? Or do we say, so that's why I don't right now? How do I overcome that challenge? Now, getting back to why it was Paul had these feelings for these particular people. He really wants to get the gospel to them because he sees them as his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. God will sometimes put someone on your heart who you have no connection to. But oftentimes, the ones closest to us are the ones that have our heart's affection. Paul saw the people of Israel as his mission field, even though he was called to go to the Gentiles. He never lost sight of his heart for his people in the process. Because he understood them, he grew up with them, he knew them, they were his, he got them. Think for a second, speaking of emotions, about the world of advertising and how that plays into your emotions, right? There are some times you will watch something and it will really grab your heart. There are other times where you watch something and the emotional appeal is so blatantly obvious, you almost laugh at it. I don't know if anybody remembers back in the day the SPCA commercials that Sarah McLachlan did. And it was like, you know, all these little dogs and their cute little faces and, you know, I will remember you. It was horrible. Just so blatantly trying to grab your emotions and just twist you into doing something. But Paul understands that there is an emotional connection that we get to things that we know and love. And there's a reason why if an advertiser puts a baby's face, it does better than not, because babies are cute. And so it draws people's emotions into it. A cute puppy, it's cute. Think to some of the videos you have seen that have attempted to draw on your emotions when it comes to caring for others. Perhaps you think back to some of the ads where you would see children who were starving and malnourished, and you could feed a kid for a cup of coffee here in the States per day, right? And so you should do this, and here's all the pictures of faces that need your help. Now, it is easy sometimes to feel a level of concern for them. We see that commercial, we go, oh, I should respond to that. I'm going to sponsor a child, and many of us have. Now stop for a moment, understand the way that emotionally appealed to you, and think of a video that for all of us probably has not yet been produced. It's the video of your neighborhood, where you live right now, and all of the things that are going on that are hard for the people in your neighborhood. The people that are struggling due to the loss of a loved one, the people that are struggling with addiction issues, the people that are struggling to make ends meet but don't want to let anybody know about it, the people who have been affected by all sorts of sin against them and by them in their life, and they make that video for you and show it to you. And as you see it, it's not some face out there, it's, that's my neighbor. That's the guy who walks his dog past my house every day. How could that be their life? They seem so happy. If the people we know are without Christ, the veneer of happiness on their life is just that. It's a thin covering. And all the things that are really going on that aren't so great get hidden underneath. And just because we don't have a video that comes along and shows us with heart-wrenching heart-wrenching pictures and music, the reality of their lostness does not mean that it should not equally have as high a priority in our lives. So Paul makes them his because he has a connection with them. He continues in verse 4 and into verse 5 to talk about why he finds it so odd that they weren't Christians. Why is it that his kinsmen were not in Christ? He lays out this list of advantages that they had. They're Israelites. Israelites had a lot of stuff going for them. They belong to the adoption. God chose them as his people in the beginning. He promised to make them his forever. The glory, they had experienced the glory of God leading them out of captivity in Egypt and stopping every time they were supposed to stop. They experienced his glory falling down on the tabernacle, falling down on the temple, and residing there. They knew the very glory of God was present in their house of worship. I mean, I know we don't have that reality anymore because things are different now, but just imagine what it would be like if that was true of our church. If we had a little room back behind the baptismal, and in that room, you could not open the door because if you did, the glory of God would spill out in such a way that it would just melt everything around it. It was a specially contained room where we knew when we had built the building and we started meeting it, the visual glory of God came down, hopped into that back room, and is sitting there. Would it change at all the way you view your church? I think we probably would let some people know about that. Want to know where the glory of God is? It's right there in the back room. Now, here's the reality. He's not back there in a back room. He's in you. His glory resides in you. You walk around and you take it everywhere you go. And the amazing thing is, although you don't visually see it happen, when you share the gospel with someone and they come to Christ, the glory of God indwells them by the Holy Spirit. You're actually experiencing something as equally insane in some ways to think about as the Shekinah glory coming down in the temple. You are seeing God, when he saves someone, go from not having residence in that person's heart to, boom, being there forever. They knew the Shekinah glory, and yet they didn't get Jesus. They had the covenants, all the covenants. Adam, Moses, Noah, David, and you name it. If there was a covenant, they knew about it. There were lots of people around the world that had no clue about the covenants God had made with people. They knew. They even knew the promise of the future covenants. They knew, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they knew that a day was coming when God would be writing his law on the hearts of his people and things were going to change. They knew all that. They were given the law. They knew exactly what God wanted and how to deal with it when they didn't keep the law. They had all the worship practices of the temple and the tabernacle. And yes, they had the promises. Now we know from reading the rest of Scripture that all promises are yes and amen in Christ. And they had all these promises and didn't realize he was the yes and the amen. Additionally, verse 5, they get the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from them as a people, according to flesh standards, Jesus comes. They're the ones who get the Messiah in the flesh. So his heart aches for them because they are not the weird example that gets brought up in every class about, well, do you really need to know Jesus to be saved? Which is, what about the person on an island in the middle of nowhere who never hears the gospel and never has an opportunity? Can that person be saved? Great question. Thousands of people have tried to give answers to that question. If that's really your biggest hang up with Christianity, we can work through that. But Paul says, that's not the person I'm worried about right now. I'm worried about this person right here. They've had every advantage. It's sort of like in today's context, the person who's grown up in a Christian home, been in church their entire life, surrounded by Christian people. They've heard about Christ since they were a kid. They understand everything they can understand. They can win Bible verse competitions with everything they've had to memorize, and they don't get it. He says, what in the world? How can they not get it? Oh, I wish there was something I could do, anything I could do to help them, because it seems like they've had every advantage. It just breaks his heart to see people like that. And maybe you know some people like that. Maybe it's even people you've known here who you've seen leave and not take Christ with them when they go. So, in light of all of that, should we view this passage merely from the perspective of Paul's original context is his heart for the Israelites? We should care about Israel too. Move on. No. No, Paul felt this way because they were the people closest to him. But he brings up something as he switches in his mind just a little bit at the end of verse 5 to help us see he understood a reality about Jesus that was compelling him both to write Romans 9, 1 through 5 and to give so much of his life to ministry to the Gentiles. See, Jesus came at a very unique point in history. Jesus came through a unique background genetically. We've talked about this in the past, right? The lineage of Jesus, you go into Matthew and you read who begat who and all this stuff, and oh, it seems a little boring, and then you see some names show up, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, why is that name in there? And you start to go back and look at the Old Testament, and you see the way in which God has designed things to bring Jesus forth, as the word says, at just the right time. Jesus was born into a unique point in history, born according to the flesh to a unique people group. But as Paul says in the end of verse 5, although that was true, he was the Christ who is God over all. So Jesus came to a unique people at a unique point in history, but he's God over all. He is for everyone. So Paul's heart happened to be for the Israelites because those were his people. Paul has now died and gone to be with the Lord. You are now here. The question is, who are your people? Who are the ones who God is calling you to reach out to? Who are, in that sense, your Israelites? Who are those who God has placed around you that you have a longing to see them come to Christ? Now, here's the challenge for some of us. As we look at this Who's Your One campaign, you may go, wow, I never thought about this, but I don't really have many non-Christian friends. Like everybody I know and talk to, they're all believers, or else I don't have much of a relationship with them. And you may go, well, what do I do now then? Who's my one? I don't have a one. Okay. If that's your place, one, welcome to the club. Right? I mean, most of my day is spent dealing with Christians. Talk with you guys. Bill, Don, Nate, they're all believers. People in the congregation, sometimes there's connected people that aren't Christians, but for the vast majority, I'm fully confident that you believe in Jesus, that you're saved. I don't have a ton of non-Christian friends, but I have some. And so what I've been asking myself over the last 2 weeks is, Lord, what do I need to build a heart of care in my mind for them? Not just for the generic salvation of my neighbors, but that neighbor. Not just for somebody who's connected to a family in this church that isn't saved, but that particular person. And that's where I would challenge you to look if you're struggling with the yours part of it, is ask the Lord to help build that holy sense of anguish in your heart for those that you know that aren't Christians. It may cause some really awkward conversations in the next 2 weeks. Awkward because you'll be like, I really don't know what I want to say, but I'm going to try to say something and blah. But also awkward in the fact that you may have known this person for quite some time, never had a thought of sharing the gospel with them, and all of a sudden you invite them over or you go out to coffee with them or somehow you start having a conversation with them and you intentionally try to bring it to the gospel. And that person may be like, dude, this is really weird. Like, you've never talked to me this way before. If that's the case, it's okay. Just let them know. I probably should have had this conversation with you earlier. It's just something where lately the Lord's been working on me. And so it wasn't the time then, but it felt like the time now. And go with it. But if he is who he says he is, and the reality of salvation is what the Bible claims it to be, it is good news for them to hear it. Next week, we'll be looking at the preciousness of everyone who's made in God's image, but specifically the preciousness of one who comes. It would be my desire that God would use me and use you to find some ones this week. So along those lines, I'd like us to pray this morning. If you already know who your person is, then there's something you can do when you walk out of here today. There's some cards on the table over here in the lobby. There's some cards by the bulletin board. Write that person's first name down. Grab a pen and put it on that board. And not only will you be praying for them, but all of us who walk by and see names on that board will probably be picking other people to pray for as well. And every time we see that, we'll not only be praying for that person, But we might not know it's your person, but we'll be praying for you, because we'll be praying if that name's up there that some conversations happen that need to happen. If you don't know who that person is, use this time to pray that God would reveal that person to you, that you would actually have a name to write on that board even before you walk out the door this morning. If he doesn't reveal it to you yet, he might bring it to you during the week, in which case, hey, call, see if we're here, stop by, drop it off. If it's after 10 o'clock, nobody's probably here. But bring it by, put it on the board, start that process of praying for that person. If you're in the process now of sharing with them, and you know some stuff that's affecting their receptivity to the gospel, and you want to pray about that, Pastor Don and I will be up here. We'd love to pray with you for that person. But we're going to take probably 4 or 5 minutes here and just pray that God would be moving in and through us in the lives of ones that do not yet share our joy. So let's take a few moments and pray.